Okay. So our hymn today is My Redeemer. I think you might recognize the tune. It's basically I wanted to do a Philip Bliss hymn because he was a fairly prolific hymn writer, important to the development of theology. But his most famous hymn is one that we've already done because he did the music to it as well. But Horatio G. Spafford did the words to that, so we talked about Horatio G. Spafford that week. So My Redeemer is probably his second most famous hymn that... If you know any of them, you'll know this one. So, hopefully you'll enjoy it. Okay, so this is the tune.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
Do you guys think you might recognize it a little bit? Alright, we'll keep going.
I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate you saved. In his boundless love and mercy, the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, gave the debt and made me free. I will pray blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, made the dead and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love for me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. And made
that tune is like, I think it's going a certain like pitch or something, and then it doesn't, and I'm like, oh, okay. And it just does that entirely throughout the hymn.
Yeah.
It's also,
that's like 90% of all
half of the lyrics.
Well, it's like the other ones we've done, I like, I really
are different.
Knew the tune, but this one's just like,
so like, I had to go into a tiny church and forward,
no,
and then backward,
it's like
then
that
forward
that
again, and then keep going.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's at that Lutheran church.
Yeah, I thought I fixed all those, but I guess I copied it
like
and pasted it in the wrong spot.
It was strange because you'd start singing those things and like, I hope you
open the door.
I guess we won't open the praise. We'll sing.
So wait, what is
really,
this?
I just want to get you the
throne. So it's
okay, so there's just one verse slide that I didn't.
Yeah. You didn't paste the sing.
Oh, like a
where the second page starts.
I was like, I don't know, I might. It was basically the conversation.
Yeah,
we were like, oh, let's try it. And then I was like, no, please, maybe.
This is back when musicians really wrote hymns. I don't know if you noticed, but the chorus is written in 9-8, or the chorus is written in 12-8, and the verses are written in 9-8. So it switches from do 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 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4. It's 1-2-3-1-2-3-1-2-3. It's like do 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 do, and then in the chorus it goes. See, 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4.
That does what?
Adds like extra.
Or is that
what movie?
I don't know.
There are a lot of people that put a lot of flowers in graves.
No, it's like he, really, that was like his signature. I think it was that black guy. It wasn't Kingpin. Was it Kingpin? It was Kingpin.
It was Kingpin.
In the Daredevil movie, the not the good one.
Steve, oh, this conversation.
Wasn't it? The
yeah.
The old one?
Yeah, the black
one.
I hear you loud and clear.
Are you talking about Bear? The guy who played Bear in Armageddon?
Oh, he was Armageddon.
He was also John Coffey.
Yes. In Green Mile.
Oh, that's what the... Okay. I still haven't seen that.
He was also in The Last Mimsy. Love that movie.
He was pretty well-known actor. Okay, so, my redeemer. Let's make sure we understand the theological points that Bliss is making. First of all, what's he singing about? What's the point of the hymn?
My Redeemer.
Who is?
Jesus.
Squirrel.
Yep.
Technically, it's just someone who died on the cross. who did all this?
But we know from context.
How do we know this?
So I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. We're not going to go through every single line like we have been, because you guys, I think, get the idea of how to read now. It took a couple weeks. But the curse to set me free, where does that get set up in the text? In the Bible.
Genesis, the beginning.
Oh, no. After that.
Yeah, Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3 is where the curse on humanity is put. And the point is, the cross is what reverses that curse. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, first gospel. He will bite the serpent. The serpent will bite his heel. He will crush the serpent's head. That's that theology right there. So, sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. What atonement theory is he espousing there? Anyone?
What would you say? Espousing?
Espousing?
He took my place for it.
Substitutionary.
I don't remember that.
Yes, okay, substitutionary atonement. And in particular, he's talking about some sort of penal substitutionary atonement, buying, purchasing, which is the atonement theory that I think everyone in here ascribes to, whether you know it or not, you do. On the cross, he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. So again, this payment of debt sort of idea. There's two. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. What atonement theory again? Substitutionary, probably. Although, if you remember the other major atonement theory, ransom to fit Satan theory, these words are starting to sound kind of like that.
I remember that at all.
We talked about the ransom to Satan theory, which is like Jesus' payment on the cross. Everyone was enslaved to Satan, and so God had to pay something to Satan to set them free. And if we talked about how C.S. Lewis kind of showed that kind of an atonement view in Chronicles of Narnia, right? But that's not the view that we take, or that I take, at least. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Again, pretty straightforward. What's he saying?
That, right, his triumph.
He's triumphant over
sin and death and hell.
Sin and death and hell, the effects of the curse. back to Genesis 3. And I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love for me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. What's he talking about here? Somebody put this in plain English nowadays.
I was dead in my sin, but I am now reborn in Christ.
Yeah. And what's he looking forward to?
Being
with him. Yeah. Being with him in the New Jerusalem. That's the point of... That's the goal, is that we'll be with God again. He will dwell with his people. He will be the light of the city. There will be no need for the sun or the stars. Okay. So this is my Redeemer. The hymn, if you want to read along, feel free. Philip P. Bliss was born in Clearfield County, Pennsylvania, in a log cabin. His father was Mr. Isaac Bliss, who taught the family to pray daily. Isaac loved music and allowed Philip to develop his passion for singing. When he was a boy, Bliss's family moved to Kinsman, Ohio in 1844, and then returned to Pennsylvania in 1847, settling first in Espyville, Crawford County, and a year later in Tioga County. Bliss had little formal education and was taught by his mother from the Bible. At age 10, while selling vegetables to help support his family, Bliss first heard the piano, and at age 11, he left home to make his own living. He worked in timber camps and sawmills. While working, he irregularly went to school to further his education. Pause there. So you're getting a picture of what this guy's early life was like. Born in a log cabin, farm family. Yes, he was very much poor. And left home at age 11 to work in sawmills and timber camps. That wasn't super uncommon back then, particularly if you're from a poor family. You can go off to the timber mills and you send your paycheck back to your family to support the farm.
At that age?
Yeah. While working, he regularly went to school to further his education. In 1858, at age 19, in Rome, Pennsylvania, Bliss met Lucy J. Young, whom he married on June 1st, 1859. She came from a musical family and encouraged the development of his talent. She was a Presbyterian, and Bliss joined her church. He earned a living as a music teacher, performer, and writer. In 1869, Bliss formed an association with Dwight L. Moody. Moody and others urged him to give up his job and become a missionary singer. In 1874, Bliss decided he was called to the task of winning souls. He then became a full-time evangelist. Bliss made significant amounts of money from royalties and gave them to charity and to support evangelical endeavors. Bliss wrote the gospel song, Hold the Fort, after hearing Major Daniel Webster Whittle narrate an experience in the American Civil War, and after forming a close relationship with Whittle, became the music leader in his evangelistic campaigns. So Dwight L. Moody might ring a bell for you guys. If you heard of Moody Bible College, or Moody Bible Institute, named after Dwight L. Moody, famous evangelist, also a friend of Horatio G. Spafford's. We talked about him when we talked about Horatio G. Spafford. Major Daniel Whittle was also in their circles. They were kind of the leading evangelical leaders in the end of the 19th century. So the third paragraph there. A shocking train accident caused the untimely death of Philip Bliss. When he was only 38 years of age, he had visited his old childhood home in Rome, Pennsylvania, at Christmas time in 1876, and was returning to Chicago in company with his wife when a railroad bridge near Ashtabula, Ohio, collapsed. The train plunged into a ravine 60 feet below, where it caught fire, and 100 passengers perished miserably. Bliss survived the fall and escaped through a window. However, he returned to the wreckage in an attempt to rescue his wife, and in so doing perished with her in the fire. This hymn's text, by Bliss, was found in his trunk, which had escaped damage in the accident. It is believed to be the last hymn he wrote. The tune was composed by James McGranahan shortly after Bliss's death, while McGranahan was in Chicago considering Major Whittle's invitation to replace Bliss as Whittle's song leader in his future evangelistic endeavors. The hymn had a great spiritual impact when it was first introduced to a large tabernacle audience in Chicago, as Major Whittle related how the text had been found among Bliss's belongings. He told how James McGranahan had composed the music for this text and how the musician would now continue the work begun by Bliss. Other hymns by Bliss include Hold the Fort, I Gave My Life for Thee, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, There to Be a Daniel, and the tune to Horatio G. Spafford's most well-known hymn, It Is Well.
Wait, so how was he 38?
Well,
he...
Not
I mean,
sure.
No, because... No, because if he was 19, and I know this is sorry, but if he was 19 in 1858, so that means he was 20 in 1859, which means he was 30 in 69, right?
And she was 30 in 69, yes, so 31 in 70.
Okay.
And add 637, and if he hadn't had his birthday yet that year. But he had by the time it was December, and then it would be 38.
Okay. Yeah, I was doing my math wrong. I was at like 40 something in 1874. No, I had added it up, and I was thinking it was 48 or something.
So this hymn. I think it's. I mean, it's a little cheesy and a little cliche, but it's true that he. This was like the last hymn that he wrote, and it was all about the gospel. It was all about salvation from sin and from death. So I love that. I tend to like songs that talk about the gospel, because, you know, it's kind of like the most important thing.
It's a good choice.
It's like your thing, you know? It's something you like.
But yeah, that line in particular. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. So, seeing as how he's essentially singing this song post-mortem, it's, you know, it's a hopeful song. I like it. That is My Redeemer by Philip Bliss. Again, along with Fanny J. Crosby, he was one of the most prolific hymn writers in Christianity between 17 and 1900, so.
Stephen?
Yes?
Why did so many hymnists die tragically?
I was going to say, well, you see, there's this thing in Genesis 3 where death gets introduced, and so far only two people haven't had to do that, so. Supposedly.
What do you mean?
Wait, who is it that we talked
about? Two of the hymnists?
No.
two people haven't died.
Recorded.
Possibly Enoch and Elijah.
Oh yeah.
Who was it we talked about last week?
Joseph Scriven.
Oh, yes, Joseph Scriven.
Didn't he have like three wives who all died, or was it two?
Yeah, three wives.
Well,
not all three at once.
Right.
Oh,
right before he married.
Well,
they all died at once.
He's a new wife.
They all drowned.
Before he marries her, she gets sick.
Very weird.
Suspiciously
situation.
On the same leg.
And then he drowned himself.
No, I think they had. Nalo had gotten married, so that would have been his. First wife.
That's
third wife. Yeah,
because
he didn't actually get married yet. He was just
keep up with
the whole. Oh, so
engaged.
He didn't get married to any of them.
He was just engaged a lot, and then they all died before they married.
Oh my gosh, that's so sad.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen to me.
There's two separate. He did marry the last one, and then she drowned.
Okay. So that was so sad.
Right.
Then
she drowned. So he's probably thinking that was so close.
Then he drowned.
They were going on two days.
What? That's hilarious.
Yeah, you need to go listen to last week's lesson.
His first fiance drowned, and then he drowned after all of this.
No, his first two fiancés got...
Hey, Fanny J. Crosby has just like a nice... She was blind, but...
No, his first one was drowned.
That's his shirt?
Okay.
Wait, but did... That's awesome. She go blind, and then walk in.
No. No, she went blind and lived and died of old age. She went blind when she was like 6 weeks old. Alright, grab your Bibles.
It's a book.
Oh, that's a big question. It's a collection of ancient documents.
Hey, quit it.
Okay.
Wait, I don't want to hear it. I was just joking. Was
you can grab me a water too, Jared.
Or you could just be very literal.
Hey, can you for me a moment?
Same, same.
Hey.
But it's the most important book ever.
Yeah, that's what I think so.
Don't assume.
Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed.
Man, that tastes good.
No, no,
okay, last week we covered a large portion of the Spirit, the biblical defense of the deity of the Spirit as a person in the Trinity. You guys remember any verses that we used to concisely prove that Jesus, that the Spirit is God?
There was that one in here.
Yeah. There were multiple that we looked at.
Psalms 139.
I remember
seven,
the one
by
Psalm 139, 7 and 8.
Acts 5, 3 through 4. And Genesis 1, 2.
Yeah. Those were the three that I provided.
Did we use Matthew? No, we didn't.
John.
We used Acts. 3.
Because there's one in Matthew, I remember.
No, that was...
So where we left off was the question that we left hanging. Did the Spirit's role change between testaments?
Yes.
Yes.
And so what we looked at, we left off reading 1 Samuel, 16?
Yes.
16, 13, and 14. Which, as you know, is the anointing of David as king to replace Saul.
By Samuel.
And verses 13 and 14 I'll read for you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, him being Daniel, or David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So what did the Spirit of the Lord do from that day forward to David?
Rushed
upon him. And then, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So we have the Spirit rushing upon David and departing from Saul. Hold your finger there and flip over to...
What was that?
I said hold your finger there.
First Samuel
16.
13 through 14.
And I gotta find it real quick. Where are you?
It's the list of people I had.
Where is it? No. I thought it was Ephesians 2. He gave us a seal of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. And then keep your finger in First Samuel and go to where?
That's what I'm coming up empty. Just a second. I have to. This is gonna bug me if I don't look it up right now. Ephesians 1, that's why I'm okay. There we go. Ephesians 1, 13. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed there is a key word. What does it mean when you seal something? Yeah, you close it in. You keep it.
You lock it.
Yeah. It's like a lock.
Yeah.
It's a lock until Christ returned. You can also see this in John 14 through 16. He spaces it out in a bunch of places all throughout there, saying essentially, when the Spirit comes, he's not going to leave you. But I can't find it really quickly, and I've already wasted time looking for the other one. So, the point is, New Testament, we have these promises of the Holy Spirit coming and not leaving, this seal idea. And in the Old Testament, we clearly see the Holy Spirit showing up on one guy, leaving from another, who had previously come upon or come into before. So there's one major change between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, rushes upon someone, and then departs from them. What's the difference? What's going on? Somebody explain it to me.
Well, it involves more people.
Involves more people. What do you mean?
Indwells.
Indwells.
It lives in more people.
Yeah, okay. So, according to Ephesians 1, it'd be that anyone who believes... That's what it says, right? You, when you believed, received the promised Holy Spirit. So the idea there being, when you believe, you receive it and you get the seal. Meaning, lots of people are getting it as opposed to, like, just the king in the Old Testament or just the prophets. Okay. Good. What else? What is the Spirit, what is the point of the Spirit rushing upon someone in the Old Testament? What does it do?
Like a guide of one person. It's like a guide of actions of one person. It's almost like the Pope sort of thing. Like the idea of the Pope, if the Pope were actually a real thing.
Yeah.
He would be the Pope because he's the only one with the Spirit.
Yeah, so the Pope is a real thing.
The Pope is a real thing back then.
The theology behind the Pope, the idea that the Pope has the inerrant word of God, that he can, from ex cathedra, speak for God on earth, that he is the ultimate authority in the church, right? So, yeah, so the idea of specific empowerment for specific actions is the Spirit working in the Old Testament. Spirit comes upon Saul. He speaks and prophesies, and he leads the nation of Israel into great battles and victories. And then he departs from Saul, and Saul starts losing all of his battles. He rushes upon David, and then the next chapter he beats Goliath. And then he speaks through the prophets, helps them perform miracles, like Ezekiel and Moses. So specific empowerment for specific action. In the New Testament, we use the word indwelling. So this is the theological term we've come up with to sort of explain the idea of the Spirit coming and staying and doing something different. What is the Spirit's main function by indwelling believers? What's he do for them in this age?
It's the rebirth.
Yeah.
It's the shedding and addition of shedding our old spirit, our worldly spirit, and gaining the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he comes in and he's just fixing up shop. The regeneration. He also, we would say, again with our theological terms, we'd say he's driving the sanctification process, right? He's guiding the way that he did for the Old Testament guys. Generally, it was guiding in leadership, but also guiding in the spiritual life, how to be better. This would be something that he does in both Testaments, pretty much the same. He comes to people and guides them in action, convicting them of sin. Jesus specifically says that that's what he's going to do in John 14. We looked at that last week. There's also an important passage that explains one of the differences between the Old and New Testament, Jeremiah 31. Everybody turn to Jeremiah 31.
You're close, John. So close. About 40 off. It's okay. I have to get this one. I don't think that's what it's called. That's
probably. You're dyslexic. I love that you didn't say, I have problems hearing. Say it, whether your ear can read, and it has
dyslexia. I read Braille with just my ears.
Yeah, you like rubbing it.
And they have dyslexia.
They're talking about reading Braille with your ears. Okay.
You walk up to an elevator. Is this the elevator?
So.
Yes, it is.
This passage isn't as much about the Spirit as it is about just the difference between the Old and New Testament, but I thought it fit into this discussion fairly well. That's why I included it. Does somebody want to read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37?
Okay.
Yeah, go for it.
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new commandment with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the one, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my commandment, though, I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer, you said 37?
Yeah.
Okay. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Because, all right. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who declares the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar. The Almighty is his name. Only if he declares, if he decrees, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because all they have done, declares the Lord.
Okay. This is what's called the New Covenant. It goes on, talks about, behold, the days are coming when I'm going to rebuild the city and other things. But the days are coming when he will make a new covenant with who? Verse 31. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ah, okay. Remember the context that Jeremiah 31 is written in. What's happening? Where is Jeremiah? What's going on with the nation of Israel as a whole? So, louder, with confidence.
Babylon has taken over.
Yeah, Babylon has taken over Judah. What's happened to the northern nation of Israel? Yeah, they've been knocked out by Assyria a long time ago. What happened?
The big scatter. We should watch the house.
That is chicken again.
So, you got the northern nation of Israel. Actually, let's look at a map. That'll help us. Okay.
That's
good here.
Was this before or after the tower? Or is it after the tower?
This is well after the tower. So you got Jerusalem here in Judah, southern nation of Judah, northern nation of Israel. Northern nation of Israel gets defeated by who in 722 BC?
Assyria.
Assyria comes in and they're like, boom, and they wipe out all of those 10 tribes. Okay, so Israel is no more in 722 BC. Judah soldiers on for another like 200 years about until 586 BC. Babylon comes across, wipes out Assyria, and then wipes out Judah, and takes a whole bunch of guys back off to Babylon with them. So this is when Daniel is happening. Daniel starts off with when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the house of Judah and took with him sons of Israel. Daniel and his three friends were with them. That's what he's talking about, that Babylonian exile. Jeremiah is one of the guys who starts out in Judah and is living through the time when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes people off to Babylon. And when chapter 31 is written, he's in Babylon. Okay? So, when Jeremiah chapter 31 is being written, the nation of Israel has not been a nation for almost 200 years. The nation of Judah has been destroyed, captured, and taken off into exile. And there's a whole bunch of Jews living in Babylon and starting to live like Babylonians. But no nation of Judah. So, when he says in Jeremiah 31:31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," he's talking about a reunited, complete nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, which still, to this day, in 2017, hasn't happened.
Wait, so where the... Oh, wait. So when the Babylonians or whatever came over to wipe out all the ten tribes, like, that was... Like,
the 10 tribes were gone already when Assyria wiped them out in 722.
Oh, okay. So the Babylonians came to Judah.
Judah, in the south, okay. Yeah.
So the other 10 tribes, including Judah, those have kind of, like, ceased to exist?
Yeah, the 10 northern tribes were wiped out by Assyria, assimilated, dispersed, and ceased to exist from 722 BC onward. Judah, the nation in the south, was taken into Babylon and then came back from Babylon in the 400s BC. They were in captivity for 70 years.
So none of the descendants of any of the tribes, or there aren't any descendants of any of the tribes?
Of the ten northern tribes, there are. Obviously, those people went on living and procreating and having babies. We just don't know where they are. They're not like a nation.
Oh, okay.
So this is why when the nation of Israel was reestablished in, the 60s, it was a big deal. But anyway, the promise is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which lots of people debate. What does this mean? How do we interpret this correctly? Is this for the New Testament church? Is this for a yet future nation? Or was this fulfilled back when they came out of Babylonian captivity? I'm going to say it's for a yet future nation. "Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So they're looking forward to this time when they'll come out of the land of Babylon the way that their fathers came out of the land of Egypt. Right? And it's going to be a different covenant than the one that he made with them back then. What covenant is he referring to?
The Ten Commandments?
Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant. The laws of... You follow all these laws, good things will happen. You don't follow them, bad things will happen. Deuteronomy 28-32. We've looked at that a few times in here.
If you have faith in me.
Yeah. It's not going to be like that covenant. It's not going to be like this big list of laws that you follow and good things will happen or bad things will happen. What will it be like? Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Because they're already going to know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this passage gets interpreted in many different ways. The majority interpretation, what most people will say, is this is talking about the church age. Why do you think that is? What phrases in here would make you think, this sounds like we're talking about the church, Christianity?
Because Christianity is widely known.
Yeah, but what specific verses in here like sound very much like, okay, this is church?
34.
What specifically in 34?
It says, remember their sin no more.
Remember their sin no more, forgive their iniquity. Yeah, okay, that's clearly like cross language, right? Forgiving the sin of the nations. Also, they shall know me. I will be among them. They shall know me is like a, you know, Christ coming, living among the nations. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. The idea of the law being written on our hearts, that's, again, a pretty common New Testament teaching, that the law has been fulfilled. It's been instead written on our hearts. You know, the circumcision of the heart that Paul talks about in Galatians. That sort of a thing. That'll be what lots of people who say this is about the church will point to. I do think it's about the church. I don't think it's just about the church. I think it's beginning to be fulfilled here in the church age, but it will actually be fully fulfilled in the millennial kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And the reason is partly because of who it's addressed to, Israel and the house of Judah. Israel and the house of Judah haven't been regathered yet. So if you're going to do this for them, if you're going to make a covenant with them, they got to be here to make a covenant. Some of the stuff in 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light and day, the fixed the order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and all of its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So what's he saying with that statement?
So if the...
He kind of repeats himself in a different way in verse 37. If the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What's he saying? Yeah, in so many words, he won't. Can the heavens be measured? No. Can the foundations of the earth below be explored?
Maybe.
Yeah. No. This is the answer to that question. So he's saying, like, as crazy as it sounds to be able to measure heaven, that's how crazy it is that I will stop, that I will cast off Israel because of the things they've done. The idea that I'm going to just forget Israel as a nation. It's as crazy as measuring the heavens or measuring the depths of the earth below.
Wait, so
because it's hot.
Yeah, he's talking. This is a euphemism for hell.
Okay.
But.
What if
this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease to be. So, if I'm going to break off my word, like, if I go back on my word, Israel will not be. But you guys know about my nature as God, I don't break my word. Israel's never going to cease to be a nation, is what he's saying. This is what gives me confidence to say, as a dispensationalist, I love that word, Israel's got a future. Israel's got something in the works ahead. because of this new covenant that he's made with Israel. I'm never going to cut you off. You will be my people. And we see it all the way in Revelation. What is the city that comes down from heaven?
Israel.
New Jerusalem. Yeah. The capital of Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's all revolving around the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. And we get grafted into that. As believers,
right now we just don't like they can't find each other. Like,
yeah, they're dispersed as First Peter says to the nation of Israel, dispersed among the nations. First Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The diaspora. The nation of Israel is scattered. I would say it still has been. And obviously they have land now. There is a nation on earth now called Israel. And it's part of why I think that's part of the fulfillment of prophecy. That Israel is a nation again, and it will ultimately be part of fulfilling these promises made by God. It boils down to a basic thing I believe about God, and that I don't think that he lies. So, if he says he's going to do something for Israel and he hasn't done it yet, I think he's still going to do it. We'll keep moving because this is supposed to be about the Spirit and I've gotten a little bit off track. Oh yeah, we finished up with the Spirit then. There's a lot more you can say about the Spirit, and if you guys are still interested in digging into the Spirit more after we finish today, we can do that next week. We have to talk about what we want to do next week. There's a lot of discussion around the changing role of the Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot about the essence of the Spirit that we could discuss and think through. But the last, 3-4 weeks, we've been looking at passages and looking at the three persons of the Trinity. Right, who are the three persons?
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've been looking at passages that clearly give deity to each of them. We've been looking at passages that create some problems with the Son, with Jesus, right? So we had to figure out his nature. Is he fully God, fully man? And sort of thought through how to deal with that. Now we're going to look at passages that specifically sort of support the idea of the concept of a Trinity, a single God with three persons. It's one essence, three persons sort of language. And so we start with, first of all, passages that suggest a multiplicity. Passages that suggest there's more than oneness for God. Okay? And here's a starting point list. 1 Corinthians 8. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 8, Matthew 28, 18. Somebody else want to look that one up? And somebody else look up Genesis 1:26. Actually, Jonathan, I want you to look up 1 John 5:7.
Can I do Genesis 1:26?
Yeah.
Which
is that one?
Genesis 1:26. You got that?
Oh, I think Matthew just said 28.
You get Matthew 28.
Alright. Genesis 1:26.
1 Corinthians, Caleb.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him.
Okay. So what did you hear in there? First of all, how many gods are there?
One.
But one. And then, almost like saying the opposite of what he just said, there's one God, the Father, and one God, or Lord, Jesus Christ. Like, wait a second, Paul, you just said that there's one God, and then you go on saying that this one God has two different ways of existing. One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. What is the distinction that he's making between God, Father, Lord, Jesus Christ? Unitarians, so big word if you want to write it down, Unitarian, people who believe that there is only one God, not three persons, so people who deny the Trinity, They'll say, see, this is proof. One God, only one God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not God. What's the problem with that? Okay, well, let's assume that we don't have that knowledge yet. We're just going by this passage. Verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. What figure of speech did he just use there? What structure did he use?
Form.
Yeah.
I mean, like, that's...
That's the distinction, but there's a parallelism, right? Uses the exact same like phraseology, changing one slight thing. So what's the one slight thing that he changed? The subject, God/Father, to Lord/Christ, and from whom and through whom, the preposition he changed, but he used the same functions, the same means. All things for whom we exist, all things through whom we exist. So he's giving equality to these two subjects and making some sort of a distinction between them. So this is one of the most succinct passages that really shows what you would call binitarian theology, that there's at least two persons of the one God. Right, this is how Paul's stating it. Another one that would give very concise binitarian theology, that you got at least two persons mentioned, would be John 1:1. In the beginning, anybody? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The most concise way you can say, there's the Word, and there's God, and both of them are God. Right? We got two persons, one essence. These are two key passages showing multiplicity. Matthew 28:18, key Trinitarian passage.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Alright. What three were mentioned?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And what are you supposed to do with those three?
Baptizing
their name. Yeah. Giving equality to these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we would look at other passages. Oh, each one of them have a deity ascribed to them. Okay. Another one that would do that, and the key one where all three persons are in view, would be the baptism of Jesus passages, right? Beginning of Luke, beginning of... is it the beginning of John? Beginning of Mark, for sure. The Son is there being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Right? We have all three persons present in this one scene. Genesis 1:26.
Oh, that's hilarious. I kept thinking you said 1:26. But anyways, then God said, let us make man in our image.
What did he say?
Let us.
Wait a second. Is God schizophrenic? No.
No.
All throughout Genesis, we see God speaking in the plural first person instead of the singular first person. Again, passages that are suggesting multiplicity. Even the word for God, all throughout Genesis 1, Elohim. The im ending is the plural. That's what you put on an ending, to like when we would say book versus books. Elohu, or Eloho, or Elo, would be singular. Elohim would be plural. So the very word God, Elohim, is a plural word. We usually translate it singular, but it suggests multiplicity. This does not those arguments don't like necessarily prove right off the bat. Oh yeah, obviously the full doctrine of the Trinity, three persons, one essence, is just right there in the word Elohim. No, not really. You have to look at the full revelation of Scripture to sort of build the doctrine of the Trinity, like we've been doing for the past few weeks. 1 John 5:7, though. Let's hear it in the King James. Everyone, listen close and read along in your Bibles. So turn to 1 John 5:7, everyone. It's near the end of your book.
First John.
What? Not the first John. But
first John chapter 5, verse 7. So, what does 1 John 5:7 say in the King James?
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one.
That's it.
Mine is NIV. This is different stuff.
And what does verse 8 say in the King James?
And there are three that bear witness in them. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in
them. Alright, so read the whole thing, 7 and 8, one more time in the King James.
For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood.
Okay, so there we go. Right? There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's Trinitarian theology right there. And these three are one. That's like the most concise way you can actually explain the Trinitarian doctrine. Right there in 1 John 5:7. Like, case closed. Hey. Anybody know the problem with this?
It wasn't original.
Yeah. Got added later. So what... Somebody who has ESV, NASB, NIV, any other translations?
Mine says, well, for 7 and 8?
Yeah.
Mine's NIV. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
And these
the three are in agreement.
And these three agree.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Yeah. So that whole phrase about the Father and the Word and the Spirit just isn't there.
Yeah. Mine is like, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth.
Yeah. So, the reason that this is in the King James is because the King James was translated from what's called the Textus Receptus. Widely originally thought as like the most reliable Greek Greek Testament that we have. We've since the Textus Receptus and since the King James was translated, we found lots of other manuscripts. And we've traced it back and we realize, oh, that whole phrase about the Spirit, the Word, and the Father, and these three are one, that got added in a Latin version of the text in about 1500. And the reason was because it's like, oh, well, we need somewhere to, you know, clearly state the Trinitarian doctrine. And, I mean, from the context, verse 8 does seem to be suggesting a Trinitarian idea, right? The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. These three that testify. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood, right? Like the Spirit, the water being representative of the Father, and the blood being representative of the Son. So it's like, well, we'll just sort of explain that by adding a little phrase and you know, doing this little parallelism and make it sound good. It's not in the original text. It's almost 100% sure. That was not something that John actually wrote in his letter. It's first of all, it's part of what makes textual criticism an important field of study. We want to know what did the original text say. We want to get as close as we can to it. So you remember when we did that textual criticism exercise thing where we, you know, copied stuff and then we dumped them in water.
Pelted by water bottles?
Yeah, you got pelted by water bottles. Yeah.
That was the worst. I remember
that was pretty. Textual criticism, that's what textual criticism is. It's comparing manuscripts and trying to figure out what the original said. So that's the first thing, is that verses like this are why textual criticism is an important field. We want to be accurate to what did the original text say. What was the meaning of the original authors? Also, it's a warning for us about adding to and subtracting from the Word of God, whatever your intentions may be. Christianity is very much a Trinitarian religion. Right. It is, I would argue, impossible to be a Christian and not be a Trinitarian. If you deny the Trinity, you're denying one of the central doctrines of Christianity. that Jesus was God, that the Spirit is God, and that the Father is God. So, very well-intentioned, they're trying to find somewhere in the text that clearly states that, where we can concisely just quote one verse and say, see, the Trinity. And they couldn't find it. You have to do all the work that we've been doing for the last month and a half of looking at all these different passages and logically coming to the conclusion, oh, all three of these must be deity. And yet, as we're about to see, there's a whole bunch of passages that suggest oneness. But it's this, at the end of the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to or subtracts from the words of these books, let all of the plagues in it, recorded in it come upon this man. It's a serious thing to add to or subtract from the word of God. And so we need to be diligent not to. So just like a little object lesson in 1 John 5:7. That is the third biggest error, if you want to call it that, in the Bible. First biggest is the ending of Mark. Right? Last part of Mark had, like, most translations still record, like, chapter 16, which wasn't in the original text. Second biggest would be John chapter 8, the whole thing with the woman caught in adultery. It's almost stoned. Probably wasn't there in the original writing of John chapter 8. It was probably an actual story about Jesus that really happened, but that John didn't write down. Probably Luke wrote it down, and it's found in a whole bunch of different places. So it's like, where do we put this in the text? And a whole bunch of manuscripts put it right there in John chapter 8, so we just go with that. And this is probably the third biggest in terms of big phrases that are added to the text that weren't there in the original. Anyway, this is important, though, because when somebody comes along to you and you're in a discussion and somebody says, well, yeah, you don't know about this, and so you pull out your King James Bible and it says, oh, yeah, of course the Trinity is real. It says right here in 1 John 5:7, and then your liberal professor goes, actually, that wasn't in the original text, and your faith is shattered. It's like, don't worry. Like, we knew that that wasn't in the original text. that's not a... not a shocker. Anyway. So these would be passages, and there are many others, that suggest a multiplicity within God. That there is more than oneness. And yet, there's a bunch of passages, these would be three examples, that really suggest oneness. Obviously, one that we just looked at, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says two, three times in there, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is a big, important one. It's called the Shema. So we're going to go read Deuteronomy 6:4 for me.
Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one.
Yeah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel. Adonai Elchenu Adonai Echad. He is one. This is the thing that Jews all throughout the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century... not B.C., and 1st century A.D., would wake up in the morning saying and go to bed at night saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This would be one of the things that they would write on their doorposts and put in little boxes on their foreheads, if you've ever seen that. With Orthodox Jews, you know what I'm talking about? No? I might have to do a study of Judaism.
It's actually B.C.E. and C.E. now.
Yeah, I know. I don't go along with the modern scholars because they're silly. Before Common Era and Common Era, actually, lots of professors are like ditching that and going back to BC and AD because they're like, yeah, this is just like really uptight atheists who really don't want to refer to our years with reference to Jesus, because that's what you guys know what BC and AD mean.
Yeah, BC is. And that was Omnis Domini or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord,
yeah.
A.D.
Okay. So. B.C. means something else.
Yeah, I've never actually figured out what B.C. means.
It doesn't mean before Christ, that's just
yeah.
Common vernacular or something, whatever.
But yeah, it is references to Christ's first advent, what B.C. and A.D. would. So they changed it to C.E. and B.C.E. because the atheist professors who were dominating the academic fields were like, we don't want to be talking about Jesus and how we talk about dates. But yeah, it's not, we're not changing the years. We're going to still use year zero as the year that Jesus showed up. Well, actually, 5 BC was the year that Jesus showed up. But we're going to use the exact same numbering system and just not reference Jesus, even though he's the whole point for it.
It's funny because it's not like they're atheists. They're just anti-Christians.
Yeah. Very much so. Where was I? Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel, the hero of Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what Israelites and Jews would wake up in the morning saying. This is one of the most quoted verses by any Jew. You ask a Jew to quote a verse, kind of like how we all know John 3:16, they all know Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is what makes the gospel and the Trinity so abhorrent to many Jews. It's like, no. Adonai Echad, one. Our God is one. He is not three. And so this is also where you see Islam. The Quran says, anyone who says three, let him be accursed. There is not three, there is but one. There is one God, Allah, and the Muhammad is his prophet. So those who say three according to the book, they are accursed. They must be put to death by the sword. This is abhorrent to the other two major monotheistic religions, because they think that we're tritheists. Like, you idiots, you don't know the difference between one and three. It can't be three persons in one essence. That doesn't make sense. And you're like, well, yeah, because we're humans. So, Deuteronomy 6:4 is a strong oneness passage of God. I would argue that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. Echad means one a lot of times, like the number one. It also means a unity. It means like when a whole group of people get together and raise one voice, right? A unified voice is what we're saying. Not necessarily saying that there's only one set of vocal cords that are vibrating. But they would raise Echad voice, right? One. So I would say that a perfectly legitimate translation of this verse would be, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is unified, the Lord is united.
So if you were Jewish, do you have to believe that there is not a Trinity? Like, is that...
Oh, yeah.
Is that a hollow? Okay.
Yeah, the idea of a Trinity is just abhorrent to Jews. Why it's so hard to reach Jews with the gospel. They got to believe that Jesus is God, and they're like, no, God is God. It is idolatry to say that a man could be God. Isaiah 44:6 would be another one that pretty strongly suggests singularity or oneness to God. Where are you, Isaiah? There you are. And Isaiah 44:6 says, go for it.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me.
See, I love this one to point out. Okay, so, second half of that verse, I am the first and the last, there is no other God besides me. Singularity, one. But the first half of verse 6 is actually quite Trinitarian. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, Yahweh, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. Who's the Redeemer that we just got singing about?
Jesus.
Yeah. So this is a verse that actually argues for binitarian theology, that Jesus is Yahweh and the Lord is Yahweh. So yeah, I get it's Trinitarian. But Jews will point to this and be like, no, there is one God, and there's no other beside me. And you're like, look just at the first half of that sentence. Read in the Hebrew. It says the same thing. Lord is in all caps, both times. 2 Samuel 7:22 would be another one that suggests oneness. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. How many gods are there besides him?
None.
There's one. This is all over the Old Testament has a whole lot of passages. There is no God besides you. This is the Ten Commandments, right? I am Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. So this is, these would be oneness things. So we put these two concepts together. All of these passages that suggest a multiplicity, and all of these passages that suggest a oneness, and how do you account for them? Well, one way is to say, well, the Bible contradicts itself and it's not true. We reject that as a possible option for now. What are some other possible explanations? How do you harmonize these passages?
Three persons,
one essence. Yeah. So what the church fathers in the 400 or 500s came up with is this idea of three persons, one essence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three God, but all three distinct. Same nature, different persons. How do we distinguish these persons? Well, there are plenty of passages that help us do that, or that point to a distinguishing of the persons. Father from the Son. All throughout Matthew, you have a distinguishing of the persons. Matthew 24, 36... But concerning that day and that hour, no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father, knows. We talked about that last week. Matthew 26, 39, another one that's like, wait a second, we talked about these last week and how we deal with them. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." So like I said, one of the ways that you distinguish the persons, what are some of the things that distinguish the persons? Well, one, will. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have distinct wills, which the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father. Or at least the Son submits to the Father. If you're into being a nerdy theologian, you have this conversation about the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Big long words, right? All it means is the question of does Jesus eternally submit his will to the Father, or did he only and in his pre-resurrected state have to do that, and now he does not, and they have a united will? It's a question. Eternal functional subordination, right? In this, he functionally subordinates himself to the Father. He doesn't in actuality, but in function. He submits himself and says, "I will die on the cross, even though it's not my will." Is that an eternal thing? Does he eternally, functionally subordinate himself to the Father? Or is that something that has been done away with now that death has been paid for and he has been resurrected? So this is a conversation that you should not be splitting churches over, but it's fun to debate about. Kind of like, could Jesus have sinned? Not something to split a church over, whether or not you answer that question yes or no. We agree that he didn't. He didn't sin. But could he have? Fun conversation to have. John 5:18. Slowly I approach John 5. Anybody remember what's going on in John 5? Healing at the pool of Bethsaida. John 5:18, one of the passages that I point to say Jesus claimed to be God. He heals the guy at the pool of Bethsaida, tells him to pick up his mat, walk away, and the Jews get mad at him. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here we have John explaining to his audience that Jesus was making himself equal with God, and this is why the Jews wanted to kill him. Jesus claims to be God. John claims that Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews claim that he was claiming to be God, and they're trying to kill him. And this is one of the arguments of the people who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's like, well, the Jews said, "You're claiming to be God, And he didn't say, no, I'm not. And the resultant action would have been, oh, okay, no worries. Bye. No. Instead, he says things like, I see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And the Jews go, no, you're still claiming to be God. And Jesus doesn't just say, no, let me explain. No, he dodges that sort of a thing and ends up getting himself killed. This was either a very, very stupid man or he was God. There's not a whole lot of in between there.
And he wasn't lying.
Anyway, I just baffles me when people say Jesus didn't claim to be God. It's like, really haven't read this, have you? By all means, like, think he was lying or think he was stupid, but don't call him, like, this good moral teacher or somebody who we should emulate, but that he wasn't God. Like, really not an option open to us. Anyway. I respect the atheist who just says Jesus was an idiot. I disagree with him, but at least I respect him for being logically consistent. 14:26. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so this is distinguishing the Father from the Spirit. We looked at this earlier in the Spirit. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So what is the Holy Spirit's job when in Jesus' absence? According to this verse. There's other verses.
Write the Bible.
Yeah. Let's write the Bible. To bring to mind in the minds of the apostles all the things that Jesus said.
To write and canonize the Bible, I guess. Yeah.
These are just some. This is how you do theology. You find verses that clearly state something, and then you find other verses that support that clearly stated idea, and then you develop words in order to sort of nail it down, the concept that we're describing. So like the word Trinity, not anywhere in the Bible, but as we've spent the last month talking about, the concept that we're describing, three persons, one essence, all persons are equal with God, but have distinct functions and characteristics, is in the Bible. We had to look it all together and put all the pieces together, and we came up with this word, Trinitarianism, to describe it. You with me? That's how theology is done. And we're the beneficiaries of thousands of years of theology having been done. We can look at it and we don't have to do as much hard work to describe it well. We'll go ahead and... These are questions that I hope you should be able to answer pretty succinctly. How do we accurately express the truth about God's nature based on these passages in the Bible? Yeah. Three persons, one essence. That's the language that I've been trying to hammer into your heads. The doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence would be one way to do it. So this is where we started. We did it kind of backwards, right? I gave you the doctrine, I gave you the history, how the doctrine was developed, and then we said we'll look at the text and see if they got it right. I think the doctrine of the Trinity, they got it right. They read their Bibles well.
Three D's, one God?
Yeah, okay. We're done with that. I'd rather go with persons in essence, just because, you know, that's clear.
Whatever.
That was our in-depth study of the Trinity that we wanted to do. So, what... Thanks, yeah. By the way. I like the slip talk.